Romans chapter number 2. When we look at Romans chapters 1 through 3, they're really a group. And what Romans chapter 1 through 3 is dealing with is the issue of righteousness. And we've talked about how there's no more simpler issue than being right and needing a right standing before God to have eternal life and to be with Him for all of eternity. And so Romans is very simply put, a very important book for us. You know, Israel didn't have the book of Romans because Israel had the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. And that was their instruction. That was their standard of righteousness. You know, before Moses wrote Genesis and before Moses wrote Deuteronomy, we've talked about the instruction that Abel had and that Adam had, and that Abel was able to bring his offering before the Lord. And so after that point in time, God began to work with Israel, and he gave Israel the law that Israel might know the righteousness of God. And God gave the law to make sin exceedingly sinful so that here is God's righteous standard and here is the way that man acts. And when the light is compared and contrasted with the darkness, it makes the darkness very dark, does it not? And when you know the truth and you stand upon the truth and you see the wickedness that's going on in our generation today, just as there's been wickedness in every generation going back to after Adam had his first children, can you imagine the heartbreak that Adam and Eve had when they found out that one of their children had murdered their other son? Can you imagine the heartbreak that begins from the very first generation? Murder. Murder with malice aforethought. And down through the ages, we have people murdering each other, killing each other, sexual immorality. We have people sacrificing their children unto Molech. We have people sacrificing their children today for expediency to climb the corporate ladder because they want to have more financial freedom, or they want, you know, they want more money in their bank account, or they don't want to be held down, and so they sacrifice their children for themselves. My point being is that there's been wickedness ever since time began. God has given the standard to Israel, and he comes along and he commits the mystery unto Paul, the revelation of the mystery. And Paul writes the book of Romans. And the issue in the book of Romans is the very issue of being right with God. How is it that we are right with God? Knowing this truth really sets you apart when you see the untruth and when you see the lies. And how is it that I can be right before God? I see the truth. I see that I'm unrighteous. How might I obtain righteousness? As Job said, how shall a man be right before God? And it's almost like Paul writes this whole book to respond to Job, right? And so in Romans chapter number 1, we have the issue of the unrighteous. We have the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel, and then who the unrighteous are. And in Romans chapter number 2, we have the self-righteous and the judgment of God. And in Romans chapter 3, we're going to deal with the religious man. And in this section of Romans, specifically as we come back to Romans chapter number 2, we're dealing with the details of the judgment of God. Because it is not just a case in our existence in which we live that men have the opportunity to go to heaven and to be with God for all of eternity, and the ones who are left over, we just have to stay behind down here on the earth. Nope. There's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. There's a heaven to gain, and if you are not right before God, there is a consequence. You will live forever in your unrighteousness, and it will be eternal torment in a lake of fire. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, but the issue of judgment, when you stand before God and He is judging you, the issue is going to be, am I right? But it's not just if you're wrong, go over there. You didn't make it to the party bus. You have to stay back in the little Volvo, you know, the little Volvo or the Volkswagen Beetle, you know. We're not talking about a difference between two good things. This is what I'm trying to say. We're not talking about the difference between a Corvette and a Volkswagen Beagle. We're talking about the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell, between life and torment, between knowing God and not knowing God. And so what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 2 is the issue of judgment. Romans 2:2 says that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. You know, I can't help but think when Pilate said, "What is truth?" And who is he looking at in the face? We have a man in the scripture who says, "What is truth?" And he's looking at the very truth eye to eye. It is Jesus himself who said, "I am the way, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the truth." You notice Jesus didn't say, "Truth is 2 plus 2 equals 4. Jesus was not a teacher who was teaching people good moral principles. Jesus said, "I am God himself. I am righteousness. I am that I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Christ, he's not around today. And yet God tells us in Romans chapter number 2 that the judgment is according, that the judgment of God is according to truth. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is truth, but he's no longer here, and I'm not Pilate, and I don't get to look truth face to face, the truth who became flesh, the Word of God which became flesh, then where do I go to get my truth? There's a lot of conflicting beliefs that are saying that they're true out in society today, right? There's a lot of people who are saying, it is true that a woman has a right to do certain things. And then there's other people that say, it is true that a woman doesn't have the right to do something to another person. Which one is right? Upon what basis are they right or wrong? How do we determine? Is everything subjective? Is the postmodernist philosophers correct when they say, well, what's true for you is true for you, and true for me is true for me, so then why don't we just vote on it? And we'll determine what's right by majority opinion. When the damned of all the ages stand before the judgment seat of Christ, let me rephrase that. When the damned of all the ages stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and they stand before him in judgment, do you think God is going to say, okay, well, we need to determine truth, so we're going to take a vote. Who wants to go to heaven? Who wants to go to hell? Where is the threshold of rightness? Shall we vote on this? And of course, everybody would say, well, the line stops with me, right? I'm good enough. It's the next guy who's worse than I am, right? We all judge as hypocrites. Where do we go to get truth? In Revelation chapter number 21, it says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me," so he's speaking to John, who wrote the book of Revelation, "And he said unto me, Write, W-R-I-T-E, write, for these words are true and faithful." That's Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. You see, the issue or the foundation of where we get truth is what God has written and preserved for us to learn from. We don't have to guess what's true. We don't have to think, well, what would Jesus do? You see, we read what God has written in his Word. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. I'm going to go there and read a passage. You can come there with me if you like. I'm going to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 25. "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be... By the way, who did he say he was going to establish forever? He made a covenant with David. He promised David that the seed of David would sit on the throne forever. And now you have here... he's saying, Lord, make good with thy promise, right? Do what thou hast said. So he says, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now look, my point being in all of this is that the word of God is true, and that God is who he said he is, because he is good, he is loving, he is righteous, and he is true. You see, God isn't good just because whatever God is makes it good. If God's standard was that, you know, we should adopt Darwinism and survival of the fittest, you know, like a modern day Hunger Games, and everybody just kill off everybody else, and if you're strong, great, that's what's right. That wouldn't be right. You see, right is right. And God is right. And so the words of God is true. So we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ standing before us. We're not looking face to face with truth. Or are we? Where do we go to get our truth? You see, the truth of God is preserved in a book. The book says that the volumes of the book speak of me. So the very one who said, I am truth, left us with a word that speaks about who he is being truth. And God will use that book of truth that contains his inspired words to man as the basis for his judgment against man. So in Romans chapter number 2, when it says that the judgment of God is according to truth, how is he going to judge man? Is it we talked about many weeks ago, when God judges, it's not going to be on some arbitrary basis, right? It's not going to be according to some set of rules that you have no idea what's going to happen when you stand before God in judgment. God tells you in his word of truth what the judgment is going to be based upon, and it's based upon his word. So Romans chapter number 2. Romans 2, and thank you, Olivia, for my bookmark. That helped me out very much. Romans chapter 2, verse number 7. To them who by, verse number 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He says, those whom by patient continuance and well-doing. We're not going to go back into that topic tonight, but let's tie a bow on it, okay? Because we spent 3 weeks talking about this verse and what it means. When Paul says to them by patient continuance and well-doing, I'm going to remind you of four main points. There's one point I want to make and then three overarching themes. One is that well-doing isn't that they've chosen good things to do. It's that well-doing has to do with doing well that which God has said. So well-doing is knowing what is right and doing that. It's not saying, well, I think I'm going to be a good person and I'm going to go volunteer at the soup kitchen. And look, God, I've done some good things. Please accept me. That's not what that is saying. God has communicated what they should have done, and those who continued in it continued in well-doing. And that's the issue. And when they continued in that well-doing, God said they were seeking glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. That's the issue of faith. They did what I said to do, God said. So we looked at the examples of Abel and Job, and there were three points that I hope that I established with you. And I hope when I say these, you remember that we went to enough verses that showed and validated these three points. The first is that for the Jew living in time past, their deeds, their well-doing was a required expression of their faith. Romans, the Jew living in time past, they had the issue of the law, and the deeds were required. They could not stop from doing the law. They had to continue in it until they died. But Romans is a book about justification for man. How is man going to be justified? And it's going to be based upon Christ's righteousness. For Israel, what was the instruction to be just? The law was about doing what was right, their deeds. And then Christ's righteousness can be imputed to them when they did by faith that which God told them to do, which was keeping the law. So for the Jew living in time past, their deeds, their well-doing was a required expression of their faith. The second point I made was that faithful continuance in well-doing was required in time past before the law. Abel shows up before the law, and what does he do? He offers a sacrifice as God had told him to do. Cain shows up before the law. What does he do? He doesn't offer the sacrifice that God told him he was supposed to offer. And God did not have respect unto Cain, nor his offering. And God said to Cain that, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And what was Cain's response? Oh, I just want to do well. I'm sorry I messed up. You know, I want to do well. Help me to do well. Show me the way, Lord. No, Cain was full of pride. That's the reason why he brought the wrong offering in the first place. I mean, look, these are the type of people that we have in the world. When you go out and share the gospel with people, the people are not everyone's receptive and say, oh, I'm so glad you told me that. I've been waiting my whole life to know how to fix my issue with sin and how to get righteous and how to be right before God. You know, I've just humbly been waiting for the right answer to come across my path. No, you're more likely to hear some four-letter words thrown at you if you share the gospel with people because they're so stuck in their pride that they want nothing to do with understanding that they're insufficient in any way and that they're dependent upon their Creator God. So faithful continuance in well-doing was required in time past before the law. That was point number two. And the third point that I made was that man was never saved by the law itself, right? Because I know once I taught, and we went through the verses, we're not going to do it again, I know that once I taught that the law was a required expression of their faith, when God said, keep my commandments, and what will faith do? Faith will keep those commandments. And when I say it was required that they kept those commandments, I know someone's going to come along and say, you believe that they're saved by their works. So, we ended, the last week we were together, we ended by me going through the verses to show that I am not saying that a man was ever saved by the law itself. And I showed you that works never saved a single person. Let's look at those verses in Galatians, because I think they're important enough just to read over again. And by the way, if I was going to tell you that we're going to look at a verse that shows that a man was not saved by the law, and that we're not under the law, and what book would you immediately think of? The book of Galatians was written to people who were rejecting the gospel of the grace of God and who were going back and putting themselves under the law. So the book of Galatians, Paul has to write, and he spends the whole book trying to tell these people, what in the world are you thinking? Why are you so ignorant that being saved by grace, you're going to go and put yourself back under a performance-based system under the law? O foolish Galatians, Paul says, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We're in chapter 3, by the way. I didn't plan to go there, but did you receive it by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you so foolish that to think that you're going to begin in the Spirit, that you trust the gospel, you get saved by the grace of God, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're saved by grace? Are you so foolish to think that you start off by faith and receiving the Spirit and by grace, that now you're going to be made perfect by your flesh? If your flesh can't make you righteous, your flesh can't keep you righteous. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer was yes, they were that foolish. But Paul was trying to point out their foolishness. Look at verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What did I tell you? I said that if you're under the law, you had to continue in the law, right? If you're under the law, you have to continue in the law. And it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse number 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If I could have given you a law that would have made you righteous, I would have given it to you. If I could have given you a law that would have made you righteous and spared me from having to send my son to die for you, I would have given you the law. But there is no law that could have done that. Not now, not then, not ever. And if the law could have been given that would have given life, then Christ would not have had to have died. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 21. How would you frustrate the grace of God? Anyone? How do you frustrate the grace of God? By not believing God about what the grace of God will accomplish for you. When God tells you that I am satisfied only in the work of my Son and what He did on Calvary's cross, and that your righteousness is as filthy rags, and I want none of your works, and I want you to simply trust in what my Son did for you on the cross, and I'll save you by grace, and if you work for it, I'm not going to save you. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If I thought that I, by my performance, that I could get the righteousness of God and make God happy, and that by my performance in the flesh I would make myself perfect, that would frustrate the grace of God. Paul, chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What does vain mean? It doesn't serve its purpose, right? If righteousness could come by the law, then what did Christ even die for? Hey, oh foolish Galatians. That's what he says right after he said that if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He says, oh foolish Galatians. Do you not understand anything that I've told you? Can you imagine the frustration on Paul's part? How many of you have had a job where you're like training people and you get through maybe like the whole training and like the very foundational thing? They're like, and well, what was this? What about this thing over there? You know, should I zig instead of zag? No, zag, zag. I told you, zag, you know. And you're like, oh. Paul, this wasn't a job for Paul. Paul had given up everything for the sake of the ministry. He'd invested himself in it. And these Galatians were turning from the truth and going back under the law, which has no ability to perfect them. Now look, if they've trusted the gospel of the grace of God to save them from their sins, they are saved. They have received the Holy Spirit. But now how are they walking? Are they walking in Christ or are they walking in the flesh? This is the Romans chapter 8 issue. And the issue is that then after they're saved, they're not being edified, they're not becoming mature saints and being edified by the Word of God working in them. They're rejecting it and they're going back and saying, I'm going to perform in the flesh. You know? All right. Romans chapter 2. So hopefully that puts to rest any potential false accusations that I think that people are saved by their works. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Doesn't that word really describe the people that you find in society today? The people who love the lie. They love what Satan is doing. They may not even know who Satan is, cognitively speaking, but they, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend type deal. And anyone that's destroying traditional marriage and anyone who's telling a woman that a woman is not a woman and that they're a man, I can't keep up with the confusion, right? Like, are we in feminism mode where the woman is supposed to be equal to the male? Or are we in a spot where we can't call the woman a woman because we can't determine who any gender is? I don't even know anymore. I mean, the confusion has gotten to the point where obviously it's absurdity. But when you leave truth, what are you left with? There is no firm foundation. You're on shifting sand, and of course it's going to shift, and of course it's going to be stupid. And when you point out their absurdity and when you point out their hypocrisy, they don't even see it. Because they've been on the shifting sand the whole time. And things look good from where I'm at. They're contentious. They hate God. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is going to come to them? Indignation and wrath. You know, when you think about that word contentious, the first person that comes to my mind is Cain, right? I mean, is it not appropriate? I wish that when we look back through the Bible, we have better examples of more and more people that are godly that love God. But what do we find? Obviously, from the very beginning, we have this man Cain who didn't obey the truth of God, who was self-willed, who was rebellious, who went about to do things his own way rather than submitting to the desires of God and being in harmony with Him. And he went out and he just went against the desires of God. He went against the desires of his Creator. He was self-willed. He was contentious. And so God is saying that that lost person, that contentious person, is going to stand before me in judgment. And his outcome is not going to be, this life is a dress rehearsal. We're going to see how well you can do here, and then I'm going to give you another chance in the next life. There's not three lives. There's one life that you have to live now, and you need to get it right. That lost person stands before God in judgment in their own righteousness, not in Christ's. And if they were, you know, the type that were continuing in well-doing because they did what God had said, that shows their faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how are you going to please the judge when you stand before him as a contentious person? You're not. They stand before God with the fruit of the ground, as Cain did. What is the fruit of the ground? Themselves. The mud man. Not the power of the blood. From Christ, which is able to wash all filth as pure as the driven stone. You stand before Christ as the mud man, the fruit of the ground, and your own righteousness, filthy, unwashed, unregenerate, contentious, and to them it's indignation and wrath. Verse number 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. You know, the Jews receive the first judgment. That's their place of predominance coming to roost. For those who do not obey the truth, what is the wrath and anguish poured out upon? It's an open book test. What does verse number 9 say that the wrath and that the anguish and that the indignation and the tribulation is poured out upon? It says, upon every soul. If you're someone who is unsaved and has never trusted the gospel and you're hoping for that annihilism deal, you know, where God says, I judge you, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting, and poof, you're gone. You don't exist anymore. You don't find that in the scripture. If this were to say that the indignation and the wrath was poured out upon your flesh could burn up, right? We had a memorial service here for my cousin on Sunday night. And his urn was placed here in his ashes. How did the man who was as tall as me and probably a little bit bigger, believe it or not, how did they fit his body into an urn that's this size and that's this wide? They took his flesh and put it into a fire and heated it really hot. And there was nothing but ash left. You can destroy the flesh. You don't destroy the soul. The flesh perishes, but the soul is eternal. That is why sharing the gospel is so important. The consequences of hell, the consequences of rejecting the gospel, the consequences of rejecting their Creator God is eternal torment. Look at Isaiah chapter number 66. When Romans chapter number 2 talks about indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. You notice adjectives can be very helpful for you to understand things, right? Paul doesn't say discomfort. You're not slightly discomforted. He uses the word anguish. Severe severe emotional, just a state of just complete anguish. Find another synonym for me. It's not good. Isaiah chapter number 66, we're going to read a few verses here. We're going to read beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And I want you to see what God says He's going to bring to pass at Jerusalem in the future with the mindset that the soul is going to experience these things for eternity future. To Israel, He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts." You're with me in chapter 66, verse 18? Okay. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Israel is to be a light unto the world, a light unto the Gentiles. Now, they didn't fulfill that role. God has cut them off, but they will fulfill that role in the future when Christ returns to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. Verse 20, "And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." The book of Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, who is going to be there? The nation Israel. And that nation of Israel is going to be there in a different existence than what they find themselves in right now. Because their king is going to come back and establish them as the nation. And no one is going to be able to contend with them. And they will go out unto all the nations, and they will be a blessing, and they'll bring the nations unto Jerusalem. But that's the dispensational aspect there. "And so shall your seed and your name remain," verse 23, "and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." There's some contentious men. Where do they find themselves? They find their carcasses lying on the ground. "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." When it says their worm shall not die, what is he referring to there? That is your soul. That's right, Joyce. That is the soul of man. You notice that it says that the worm shall not die. But notice what the next word says. Not only do you know that the soul is eternal, but it says, "Neither shall their fire be quenched." Now, if you're hanging out in a fire, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, we don't even like it a little warm. We've got the air on in here. It might be a little cool for some of you. It might be a little warm for others of you. We try to strike that right balance, right? But I mean, if it gets a little warm in here, you're uncomfortable. If you're in a fire, you're in anguish, torment. Let me read one more passage and then make a comment. Go over to Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. And look at verse number 42. Mark 9:42. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these littlest ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Let me ask you a question, by the way. You think it would be better to offend one of the little ones or to murder one of the little ones? And if he's going to put a millstone around their neck and drop them into the water just for offending one of them, what do you think he's going to do to one that cuts them apart limb from limb from their mother's womb? I don't think he takes too kindly to that. He hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood. Verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. You remember what Isaiah said? Neither shall their fire be quenched, the fire from the worm that will not die. Verse 44, where their worm dieth not. There it is again. There it is. The fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. Continue on. And the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. What do they say? Why is it that they repeat themselves? Isn't it for emphasis? You had a teacher in high school, he says, if I repeat myself, it's because you really ought to know this. If I repeat myself, you might want to make a note of it. Verse 46, again, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. For the contentious man of Romans chapter number 2, the worm will not die. The question is, where is the soul going to be? If you go to heaven, if you trust the gospel and you're put into Christ and you're given eternal life in Christ, made a son of God, and all of the blessings that come along with it, you get a glorified body. Your soul gets a glorified body. Your soul right now is in an earthly, fleshly body. How many of you would like to upgrade to model 2.0, you know, to the glorified body that shall never get old, that is not going to need an eye surgery, is not going to need help, you know, with the joints in the body if something happens? We see that the fire is said to be unquenchable. Let me ask you a question. Because what I'm trying to point out here, we're talking about the judgment of God. And in talking about the judgment of God, we're talking about the eternal destiny of our soul. And there are some out there that would have you to believe that after the book of Revelation, after you die, if you haven't trusted, this is Christians, that you stand before God and you just cease to exist if you don't go to heaven. But if that fire is never quenched, when you start a fire here upon earth, it only burns if it has fuel. When is the fire quenched? Do you get a fire if you don't have any available fuel? And by fuel, I'm not talking about gas. Fire burns on carbon, right? You take a piece of wood, light it on fire, and the piece of wood burns, and you've got the carbon that's left, all that good stuff. Will that fire burn forever on a piece of wood? No, because it exhausts its available source. But what does the scripture tell you about the worm, about the soul? That it never dies, and the fire is never quenched, because the fuel source never is put out. Annihilationism is not true. You don't cease to exist. Your soul is not temporary. When God breathed into man and he became a living soul, there is life. What did he put the living soul into? A mud man. So the flesh dies, right? The mud gives out. The mud decays. But the living soul is living and eternal. The soul of man is eternal. If your soul wasn't eternal, Christ wouldn't have had to have died for you. If the purchase price of your possession was something that was temporal or of less value than infinity, then Christ wouldn't have had to have died for you. We could have just sacrificed a sheep. I mean, a sheep is nothing more than temporal too, right? But Christ died for your sins because it took something of infinite value to redeem your eternal soul. It took Christ. The fire is unquenchable. It's never satisfied. What does that tell you about what's in it? That it continues to exist as well. And you've got a dash of salt thrown in to preserve it. I'll read two verses to you and we'll end for tonight. Revelation chapter number 20 and Matthew chapter number 25. Matthew 25 and Revelation chapter 20. I'll start with Revelation 20 and we'll work back to Matthew 25. Revelation chapter 20, and I think it's verse 14 that I want. Yeah. Look up at verse number 11. You know what? Let's just go back up to verse 10 for context. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for how long? So where are they? They are in the lake of fire, right? I want you to remember that. They're in the lake of fire, but they're going to exist for forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne. This is what we call the great white throne judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, just a small point of dispensational information. Thessalonians says the Lord's going to return, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're in heaven when the tribulation takes place in the book of Revelation. When we're called up into the heavens, and so will we ever be with the Lord, then God will return to Israel to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. He goes through the book of Revelation, tells you about the time of Jacob's trouble. It's Jacob's trial. It's Israel's trial. The seven-year tribulation period is for Israel, and they're tested to see who is going to be the believing remnant that gets to go into the kingdom for 1,000 years upon earth. And after that 1,000-year period, Satan is going to be let loose one final time, and he draws one final rebellion, and God squashes it. And then we read about this taking place after the thousand-year kingdom upon earth. And Satan is put into the lake of fire where he's not going to come out from again. This is the end of him. Not the end, but the end of him with us being exposed to him, right? And I saw a great white throne. We're not going to be there because the believers have already been resurrected. They're in heaven for the body of Christ. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Are you going to be judged according to your works for your salvation? You're not there. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You see that? Death and hell. Those who have died without having their faith in God, those who have rejected Him and have gone to hell, hell gives up her dead. And they stand before God in judgment. Every single one of them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now my point that I wanted to make is I'm trying to explain to you that the soul is eternal, that judgment matters, that sharing the gospel matters, because life is eternal. Whether you have life or whether you don't have life, hell is eternal, heaven is eternal. And so what we find here is that there's a verse that says that death and hell and all of those who were not found written in the book of life, that they were cast into the lake of fire, and that this is the second death. When you read that word, the second death, that doesn't mean that they cease to exist. Because where are they? They're in the lake of fire. Guess who else is in the lake of fire? Satan and his angels. And how long are they going to be there? Forever and ever. The lake of fire doesn't... When death and hell were cast into the lake of fire exists forever. You know, I really try to be very careful with my words. We talk about people going to hell, right? That's what it is right now, it's hell. But after the great white throne judgment, what is it? The lake of fire. Because death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. And for eternity, the lake of fire exists along with the worm that Isaiah talked about and that Mark talked about, where the fire is not quenched. Where's there a fire at? The lake of fire. So J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a Christian book. And in that book of the Hobbits, there's a dragon who... a fire-breathing dragon who comes down and destroys a lake town. And there's fire on the lake. Lake of fire. But anyways, parallelisms. The first death doesn't end anyone's existence, and the second death does not either. Matthew chapter number 25. And I will promise I will make this quick because I told you we were going to end, and those two verses have taken longer than expected. Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 46. Matthew 25, 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, into life eternal. What did the righteous get? I'm not going to go back and read the context. You can do that if you want. But the point remains is that the righteous are going to get life eternal, and the damned are going to get punishment eternal. Everlasting punishment. And, you know, I'm not an English whiz. And I've admitted that before. But I do know that everlasting doesn't mean last for a little while. It means everlasting. Forever and ever, Isaiah says. Mark says. So if the punishment doesn't last forever, what about the life? You understand the verse there says everlasting punishment and life eternal? If you want to make the punishment only be a short duration of time, and then maybe you cease to exist, well, what does that say about life eternal? Is eternal not eternal? Do you only get to live for a little while, and then everlasting life is not everlasting? Everlasting life is only a short period of time? My point being is that the soul is eternal. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand how important the issue of the judgment is that we're talking about in Romans, because we are not talking about temporal matters. We are eternal beings. Everyone that you come into contact with, that you talk to, that you interact with, that you share the gospel with, they are eternal beings in need of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we see such a need in our world for your life, for your truth. And so we thank you for the source of your word that we know that we can go to, that we don't have to come up with these things on our own and to be wise in our own vanity and our own conceits, but we have a source to go to learn from. Not some good moral teacher, but God himself. Help us to share these truths with others. Understanding the magnitude of eternity and their need of a Savior. We're thankful for him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.